So tonight's reading is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13, and that is on page 987. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing.
Jamie and I aren't wearing a uniform. I don't know what's happened, but we seem to be wearing the same clothes. So sorry about that. Secondly, when I speak, sometimes I stammer, so do bear with me if that happens. Let's pray together. Father God, please excite us, please encourage us with the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1999, the magician David Blaine, do you remember him? He performed a stunt called Buried Alive. He survived for 7 days in a plastic box buried underneath a 3-ton water tank. I mean, talk about being hard on yourself. He was said to have outdone his hero, Harry Houdini, who had planned a similar feat, but died before he could perform it. As if to add to the kind of Christ-like quality of the stunt, when he came out of the coffin, Blaine claimed to have seen a prophetic vision of people from around the world, from every race, every religion, every age group, banding together. A bit over 20 years on, today, no one denies that Blaine performed the stunt. Plenty of people were there in New York at the time, or watched it on TV. And of course, many of them are alive today. Paul's letter, which we call 1 Thessalonians, is one of the earliest parts of the New Testament to have been written. It was written only about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But of course, the claims of Jesus' resurrection aren't just claims of incredible endurance. They're claims of a miracle that was and is, in many ways, unbelievable. And yet, one of the remarkable things about this letter is that in it, only 20 years after the event, Paul feels free to assume that the resurrection of Jesus really happened, that his readers in Thessalonica are happy to go with that. And so, remarkably, he focuses on the implications of the resurrection rather than its credibility. Whilst there was no TV or internet in the first century, it's not as if people were naive or stupid. They knew as well as we do that dead people don't come back to life. And it's not as if they wouldn't have travelled around back then either. The Romans famously built some really good roads, and it's possible that some of the Jews who attended the synagogue in Thessalonica may have been in Jerusalem in 33 AD. Certainly many would have been alive 20 years previously. Like David Blaine's stunt, the death and resurrection of Jesus was a public affair. Crowds of people witnessed it at the time, and thousands of people must have heard about it pretty directly. 20 years on, David Blaine's Buried Alive remains impressive, but equally it is now consigned to history, one for like quiz shows or nostalgia or something for the next great stunt artist to top. But 2,000 years later, Jesus' resurrection remains the source of hope for Christian believers all around the world. Today, Thessaloniki is the second biggest city in Greece. In the first century, it was a bustling metropolis on an important trade route. It's why in Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul and his companions visiting. And the subject of his preaching was the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to read a few verses from Acts 17, starting at verse 2. And Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Having been forced to leave the city because of violent opposition, 1 Thessalonians is Paul writing back to the newly formed church. His key themes are Jesus' resurrection and his return. If you look with me, if you flick back a page and look with me at chapter 1, verse 9, Paul describes the faith of the Thessalonian believers. I'll start from the middle of the verse there. It says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true gods, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Perhaps because Paul and his companions had to leave the city so quickly, the believers there had some big unanswered questions about life, death, and Jesus' return. And the answers Paul gives in the text we're looking at this evening are encouraging. It turns out that the resurrection of Jesus and his return are a major source of encouragement for Christians. Expect to feel encouraged tonight. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So expect to go away tonight with a warm, fuzzy feeling of encouragement, and be ready to share it with others. Tonight we'll see that Christians will live with Jesus forever. I told you it was good. So we are to live in the light of Jesus' coming. 13 years ago, I can remember attending a church service in a big church in Southampton. It was a Thanksgiving service for my friend Faye. Her family were good friends with my family, and we had grown up as teenagers together in the same church. In her early 20s, she had been doing aid work in Afghanistan when she was killed, doing the most innocuous, normal thing you can imagine. She was taking a shower. The boiler must have malfunctioned, and she died of carbon monoxide poisoning. I think she was 25. It was certainly up there with the most pointless, tragic deaths you can imagine. Back in the UK, hundreds gathered in church to remember her. Of course, people cried. But her Christian father spoke so wonderfully about her and about her faith in Jesus. This was the first time someone close to me had died. And I can remember going away thinking, whilst of course it was sad, that nevertheless, the overriding feeling at the service was one of hope. You see, believing in Jesus really does make all the difference for Christians today, even when facing the most tragic deaths imaginable. Our first point is Christians will live with Jesus forever. The Christians in Thessalonica didn't have the New Testament to turn to because it hadn't been written yet. They had only been taught by Paul for a brief time. Whilst they had believed the good news about Jesus, they clearly had much to learn. And the problem they seemed to have had was that whilst they were clear on the fact that Jesus was to return, they weren't sure how to respond when their friends and family, who were believers, died. Would Christians who died be lost forever? Or would they perhaps have a lesser status at the coming of Jesus? Despite their faith, it appears for them that funerals remained a time of hopeless grief. But they didn't need to be. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. This teaching, which came first, of course, from Jesus himself, that those who believe in him no longer have to fear death, is arguably the biggest game changer in human history. Who else has proper hope after the grave? The ancient Greeks didn't have any. A poet, Theocritus, for example, put it like this: hopes are for the living, the dead have no hope. A bit more recently, in the first Harry Potter book, Albus Dumbledore sagely says, to the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure. And this is the kind of way some people want to think nowadays. If we think about death enough and make it not a taboo anymore, it will be okay and we'll feel okay about it. Dumbledore is talking about a wizard who's going to die aged 600 years old. But if I'm going to die, I want someone to tell me why I don't have to fear it. Even the religions of the world, which require their followers to do this, that, or the next thing in order to gain their God's favor and make themselves good enough, do not offer solid hope beyond the grave, because their followers never really know whether they have done enough. So why can Christians have hope in the face of death? Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, you know that thing that happened 20 years ago that I told you about when I came to you? That Jesus, God's Christ, died and rose again. Well, that means it doesn't matter if you or your loved ones die, because since Jesus came back, we know there's life after death. And he promised that if we believe in him, we'll go to be with God. Of course, on Good Friday, Jesus turned to the thief who hung next to him, the one who asked for mercy, and he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. If you apply for any job, you will be asked, do you have experience? In other words, have you done it before? Employers figure that if a person has done it before, then they can trust them to do it for me. Well, the Bible uses the same logic about resurrection. If God has done it once, he can do it again, and he can do it for me. He can do it for my Christian friend or family member. Verse 15 addresses a very British problem. What if there's a queue to go into heaven? It sounds a bit like a joke, doesn't it? But we all have our anxieties when it comes to death. The Thessalonians, it seems, worried that their loved ones who had died would be disadvantaged when Jesus returned, and that the living would be at the front of the queue. But not a bit of it. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. If you haven't got a dictionary handy, precede means go before. So he's basically saying that the living won't go before those who have died. In other words, at the heavenly banquet, no one is going to be repeating the modern proverb, you snooze, you lose. It won't matter whether you were dead or alive. In fact, the dead will rise first. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 16 describes communication that even Elon Musk can only dream of. Even if you tried to tweet everyone on the planet, you still wouldn't reach everyone. Some people would ignore it, and with some older folks, you're lucky if you get a reply from an email, let alone expecting them to have a Twitter account, not counting anyone who's off the grid. But on that day, when Jesus descends, everyone will hear his cry of command, the voice of his archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. No one's going to miss it. And it will be a very happy day for God's people. But the dead won't be first for long. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. If you're with us in one of our morning meetings, we all read this morning. And I'm so glad we did. And I'm so glad to be sharing it with you this evening. Throughout the Bible, people have met God in clouds. Have you ever thought about that? And clouds have been associated with the presence of God. This is true of Moses, of course. This is true of Isaiah. It's true of Peter, James, and John at Jesus' transfiguration. But when this day comes, it will be our turn to meet God. We will see Jesus. We will see him as he really is. As Peter, James, and John saw him on the mountain in all his resplendent glory. It's a verse that gets our imagination racing, isn't it? It will be transcendent. It will be like nothing we have ever seen before. And it will make all the special effects you've ever seen in movies look rubbish. And it will be intimate. We'll be like orphans finding our perfect home with perfect parents at last. We'll find all the love and care and compassion that we ever wanted. When we see him, from then on, we will always be with him. Perhaps Peter wasn't wrong to want to set up a campsite on the mountain. He wanted the moment he saw the transfigured Jesus to last longer. Where we are going will always be with Jesus. But it won't just be us and him, as it were. Don't you love that word in verse 17? Together. Christians will be together forever with Jesus. Even the most ardent introvert needs other people. We need each other. We love each other. That's why it's sad when people, die, we just think, blimey, I'll never see them again. But Paul says, indeed, Jesus says, that Christians will live with him forever together. The writer, John Stott, he puts it well. He says this: the apostle's emphasis is on the unbreakable solidarity which the people of Christ enjoy with him and with each other, and which death is utterly unable to destroy. I love the idea of spending eternity with Jesus together with you guys. I hope you do too. And I hope you're filled with hope this evening and that you can act on verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. A number of years ago now, the midwife finished the checkup with my wife, Thea, and she said, she's not favourable. And we were asking the same question you're asking now. What on earth does that mean? Thea's due date was fast approaching. The midwife, an older lady who'd seen it all, explained she won't give birth for at least a week, probably two. Okay, we said, thinking that we'd be going on a lot of long walks and eating a lot of hot curries over the next few days. That night, when Thea started having contractions, I said, oh, it's just Braxton Hicks. These fake contractions. Don't use the TENS machine. No, you'll just run down the batteries, love. You don't want to do that. In my defence, I just trusted the experienced midwife. But our daughter was born that night. When Paul compares the suddenness of Jesus' second coming to the onset of labour, in verse 3, we can testify that it's true. You never really know when it's going to happen. Even seasoned professionals and naive husbands get it wrong. The Thessalonian Christians, whilst being anxious about their loved ones who had died, were also anxious about when Jesus would return. But as we'll see, Paul again is quick to dispel their fears and to assure them that they have nothing to worry about. We've seen so far that Christians will live with Jesus forever. Now Paul shows us the outflow of the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Our second point, so live in the light of Jesus' coming. Back when Paul was in Thessalonica, he taught the Thessalonians about the resurrection of Jesus. And naturally, he would have also taught them that this risen Saviour would come again to set the world to rights. And there's no doubting that God's judgment is scary. The word used in chapter 4, verse 15 in the Greek is parousia, which in general use at the time described when a king, emperor, or high official made a visit to a provincial town or city. Back then, in the age of empires, it wasn't like King Charles coming. Like, rulers were all powerful. They could do what they liked. So if they showed up and, you know, you wanted to have your house in order, you wanted to have the red carpet ready to go, ideally, you would know when they were coming. And you can understand why the Thessalonian Christians desperately wanted to know when Jesus would come. But for Christians waiting for Jesus, knowing when he's going to come, well, it isn't the right solution. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5, Paul assures the Thessalonian believers that they already know everything they need to know. They know that the day and time is unknown, that the day will come like a thief in the night, like the labor pains of a pregnant woman. The important thing that Paul emphasizes to encourage them and to encourage us is who they are, or more specifically, who God has made them. Look at verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. When it comes to the second coming of Jesus and the day of judgment, Christians are born ready. You can say that. I am born ready for this. We are not children of the darkness anymore. We are children of the light, children of the day. That's where we belong. We are born ready. And yet, Paul encourages us towards action here, being who we are. Look at verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. The word translated sleep here is actually different from the word sleep in chapter 4. There, the verb is passive, highlighting how sleep in death is unconscious and not something we can control. Here in chapter 5, the word sleep is active. Someone is choosing to sleep. This is a warning against complacency. It's saying that Christians have a responsibility to be who we are, to live our lives in such a way that shows that we are children of the light, children of the day. It's going to mean our lives are characterized by loving Jesus and wanting him to return. And if you looked at our lives, you'd see that that was the case. But it's just us being who we are, like expecting a prince or princess to act royal. Standing out against a backdrop of darkness where others do not care about Christ and his return is not going to be easy, though. So Paul writes verse 8 to encourage the believers. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's as if Christians have this armor, the graces of faith, truth, and love. We have it at our disposal. We just need to put it on. How much more secure will we be if we wear faith, love, and hope? No good soldier leaves their armor at the bottom of the wardrobe under all their old clothes. They put it on. It shows who they are and protects them against attacks. Living in the light of Jesus coming can be done in full confidence because of verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Paul says, Christian, your destination is not God's anger. You have been saved through Jesus' sacrifice in your place. You might feel unworthy. We're all unworthy. We're all hopeless on our own. But he has saved us. He has died for us. And so whether we die, whether we keep on living, in the end, we'll be living with him together forever. Now look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We may or may not be confused about our loved ones who have died. We may or may not feel unsure about the coming of Jesus. But hope and encouragement are what all Christians need in this time before Jesus returns. And we do well to drink in this encouragement, which is what the New Testament says again and again, because we need to hear it again and again. Because Jesus died and rose again, everything's going to be okay. If we can plug all our problems into this truth, we'll be so much better for it. Whilst we are called to weep with those who weep, and that's right and good, if we can point our Christian friends to these truths, we'll be doing a wonderful work of encouragement with them. We especially need to store up these certainties for times, and they will happen if they aren't happening right now, when we face bereavement and need to believe that we will see our Christian brothers and sisters again, or when we feel overwhelmed with our own sin and need to remember our destination and to be who we are, reminding ourselves of faith, love, and that glorious Christian encouragement found only in Jesus, hope. Two 2,000 years ago, the most amazing thing happened. I hope you feel encouraged by the resurrection this Easter. This evening we've seen that Christians will live with Jesus forever. So we are to live in the light of Jesus' coming. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for all the resurrection of Christ makes possible. Thank you that we will live together with your Son forever. Please help us to walk in the light as the children of the light you have made us to be. Help us to walk in such a way that honors you and shows the world that we belong to the day of Jesus' coming. And we pray in his name. Amen.